We're going to open up God's word now to Galatians chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 1 to 12. I'm guessing that most of us in this room have many things in our lives that we've tried to accomplish, yet we never finished. Maybe a diet that became a distant memory long before it became a lifestyle. Maybe a project that got derailed for some reason or another and you never got back to it. Maybe a certificate or degree program that was started in excitement and enthusiasm, but it just didn't come to fruition. Fill in the blanks for your own, big or small. There are likely many things in our lives that we've started but never finished. I see some wives giving elbows to husbands. Sorry, husbands. I'm in the same camp. We all have things in our lives that we've started but haven't finished. I don't know if any of you have hiked parts of the Appalachian Trail. I'm sure you've all heard of it, watched movies. It's in lots of movies, documentaries. It's a 2,200-mile trail that passes 14 states. It runs from Springer Mountain in Georgia and ends at Mount Katahdin in Maine. On average, it takes about 5 to 7 months to complete it. So if you're thinking about taking a trip, that's pretty long trip, take you about half a year to complete that. The reality of that is estimated 3,000 people attempt to do the Appalachian Trail each year. Each year, they either travel from Georgia to Maine or Maine to Georgia, depending on time of year and conditions. But about a quarter of those, 25%, actually complete the whole thing. Just a quarter of those actually complete the trail, whether for reasons of exhaustion, injury, lack of preparation, whatever the reason is, the majority, 75% of people who attempt to complete it, abandon that idea somewhere in there. One of the worst reasons or hardest reasons people don't finish is, though the trail is pretty well marked, there are some amount of people that get lost on the trail. And so they get lost along the way, take the wrong path. And I've learned a lot by things I've read, podcasts I've listened to about rescues. And one of the things they tell you about, if you're ever in need of a rescue out in the wilderness, stay in place. Right? And for those of us who like to be out in the woods and adventurous, that's the last thing we're going to do. And that often has gotten people more lost, because rather than losing time by retracing steps back to a marked trail, we'll just cut through the wilderness and find our own way. That kind of self-confidence kicks in, and we think we know the way. And that doesn't always end well. It's that overconfidence that gets us, that we can do it ourselves. And that often has ended with rescues of people that have been out in the wilderness for days, sometimes weeks, without a lot of food, without shelter, without water. Jesus once said to his disciples, "The gate is wide, the way is easy, that leads to destruction. Those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." Meaning, very few make it. And to explain why so many people start out in faith but don't finish, he tells a parable about a farmer who sows seeds. He says people fall away for various reasons. There's two big ones. Some receive the gospel and are excited and enthusiastic about Jesus, but when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. They're challenged, and it's enough to push them away. Others hear the gospel, receive it just like those others, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches get in the way. Either case, they don't make it. In the last couple chapters of the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul has been telling the Galatian churches They need to continue trusting in the grace that Jesus supplies in order to be justified before God. Not leaning on their own works or other things to think they can do it themselves, but don't fall into the traps of doing it yourself and fall back into slavery, those false attempts. And so Paul is this passage this morning is going to be a final warning, kind of his final attempt. He's looked at this issue from every which way. He's taken every angle he can think of to warn them about this, and this is his final warning. It's his final warning because he passionately wants them to be among the few who Jesus referred to, who enter the narrow gate. As your pastor, I'm passionate about each one of you making it through the narrow gate. And so this warning isn't something just in a textbook. This is a warning for us to keep us on the right path, to keep us in the grace of God that we receive in Jesus. Follow along as I read from Galatians 5, verses 1 through 12. Starts out by saying, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves." What a way to end that passage. This is God's powerful word and warning for us to consider this morning. Right out of the gate, Paul summarizes for us that argument that he's been making for the last couple of chapters. He just spells it out really clear. Like we said, he's looked at it from every angle, and so now he wants to just make it extremely clear. The point he emphatically has made over and over and over and over again is in verse 1. He says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Christ has made you free. You are free. Jesus died and rose again so that all who would believe would be free from the law of sin and death. Doesn't hold us down anymore, sin or death. We no more slavishly try to keep the law and never keep it well enough. We fall again and again into sin, and eventually that leads to death, spiritual death. Now, through the free gift of grace through Jesus, we have freedom from sin because in believing in him, we are declared right before God. Not that we did that, not that we're so special or so perfect or have it all together, but he has given us by grace. Our faith is our righteousness in Christ. Because it's his faith in his righteousness. He kept the law perfectly. That we could never do. We could never keep all of God's laws perfectly. Jesus did that and gave up his life as a sacrifice for us. It was complete. Our right standing before God is secured through Christ. As long as our faith is in Christ, we are justified. We are righteous in God's sight. To go back to our old way of living, trying to live for God's favor, trying to earn it ourselves is slavery. It's another reason people turn away, that that Christianity, following Christ, becomes just a set of rules, and it's wearying, it's tiring. It was never meant to be about rules. Because of that passion Paul is making in this argument in this passage, I want to make our main points as three exhortations for us. Those are in your bulletin if you're following along. And my hope is that making them exhortations will motivate us to want to resolve ourselves to do these things, right? To respond by doing these things through following through on these exhortations. So the first exhortation comes right out of that first verse, which is stand firm. Stand firm. We need to be intent on, determined to, fix ourselves upon, resolve ourselves to the freedom we have received in Christ. The very purpose he came to earth, he lived that perfect life, died on our behalf, and rose again so to purchase our freedom. This exhortation is meant to grab us, like grab our attention and ring in our ears, like a loud command from an army general to his soldiers, his troops, in the face of an armed enemy. Hold your ground. Stand firm. Dig in. The enemy in this case, though, is it's the clearest we've seen it spelled out here. It's these false teachers who are telling these Christians, you need to be circumcised in order to be right, truly right with God. They're adding things to the gospel that will not save them, but saying these are things that need to be done. That might be confusing to us as believers now, but for the circumcision was an outward sign that they were the people of God. It was an outward sign of an inward reality, the way we would talk about baptism. Baptism is an outward sign of an inward reality. That was the case with circumcision. It was never to save God's people. It was a sign that they were and are God's people. And so they're saying, they're adding these things to say, but this is what saves you. If you want to continue rightly before God, you need to do this. And Paul's saying, if you do that, then you just open up the whole can of worms. You need to keep everything. You need to keep all the law of God in order to be saved. That's what Jesus did, and you can't. Paul's very strong with his words for these enemies. He says, they'll bear their due penalty. That's from God. He goes so far as that last statement, I wish they would go forth and emasculate themselves. Paul's not just angry. He's comparing this to a people that were familiar with the paganism around them. And that was a practice for some of them. The most holy ones would do that. And Paul is essentially saying, if they did that, if these guys that are false teachers did that, then they would expose themselves as just as useless as the pagan religions. Could never save you. It just destroys you. In the face of these enemies, there's two parts to this exhortation. Stand firm. It's these dual aspects of persisting and resisting. If you think about standing firm, it has two parts, persisting and resisting. What are we to persist in? We're to persist in the freedom we have in Christ. If you're saved by the grace of God through Jesus, continue on in your walk with God through the grace that Jesus supplies. That's walking in freedom. Jesus' death was the death of our sin. And if we repent, confess, and turn to him, we can have forgiveness. We persist in this forgiveness. After trusting in Jesus, we're meant to have a daily dependence on the grace of God in all things. And that eliminates all grounds for boasting and despairing. If you're not working on your own terms, you're leading a life by the grace of God, then there's no more boasting. And there's no more despairing. We can't boast in anything we could do. It's the grace of God. And we shouldn't despair because we're trusting the grace of God to move us through, to help us out. That applies to our righteous works the same way. Living in the grace of God, we do good out of that grace. not to receive it. It's not an exchange program. But we receive it and we live lives out of that. So we don't fear anymore. We're free from the guilt and fear and condemnation in Christ. We are free from all those things in Him. It's the grace of God. It's freedom. So we're to persist in that freedom, but we're also to stand firm by resisting. Resisting by putting ourselves back under that slavery. Remember that trek through the woods we were talking about? We fall back on, I can do this. I can find my own way. I can earn my own way to do this. That's what he's talking about. Don't go back there. The path just leads to nowhere. Actually leads to death. It's slavery, he says, because accepting circumcision, you're obligated to the whole law instead of living in the freedom of God. And then when you do that, you're living a life just constant fear. Am I good enough? Am I doing enough? If you're wondering, am I teetering on this, or am I maybe going down that wrong path? And if you feel that, if I'm not doing enough for God, I'm not living holy enough for God, and that's making you fearful of your standing before God, that's a red flag. Living in the freedom of Christ assures you that Christ did it all. There's no more fear that God doesn't love you. There's no more fear that you're not going to do enough. You've been declared righteous in Christ. It's not why you do good works anymore. I was once counseling a woman who was a really mature believer, but just had a lot of hard things going on in her life. And I say she was a really mature believer because she knew her Bible. She had a solid theology. But when all these things just hit her at the same time, she resolved herself to waking up at night and thinking about, well, what did I do in the past that has made me deserve what I'm going through right now? What sin did I commit that I didn't confess or repent of? Maybe God's punishing me for that. She couldn't see in the moment that that's not the way God works. That's not freedom in Christ. That's falling back into slavery to say, what if I miss something? What if I'm not doing enough? She later realized that and walked in the grace of God again. And what we're given here is the most devastatingly powerful reasons to resist going back to slavery. I would say this is probably one of the most eye-opening warnings in the whole letter, maybe on par with the starkest warnings in the Bible. Here's the warning. If you give yourself over to a life of pleasing God through your own means, then you'll be severed from Christ, cut away from Christ. You'll have fallen away from grace. And to summarize it all, Paul says, Christ will be of no advantage to you. That's a strong statement. If you put yourself under the law, then Christ has no advantage for you because this is the reason he came and died and rose again. If you could do it on your own, then Christ would not have had to do those things. He never would have had to come to earth. He never would have to give his life on the cross for our sins. He never would have had to rose again to seal our justification before God. It'd be no advantage if you put yourself back into this slavery. Therefore, you're not trusting in the one who can save you. That would be to cut yourself off from the grace of God. And so when we hear that, we should respond by asking, does that mean that would be in our relationship with Jesus would basically be done if we're seeking to please God, earn our justification? And I would say, yes, that's what he's saying. If that's the path that you lead, it takes you away from the grace of God. And if you're a believer, the next response is likely, does that mean we can lose our salvation? Short answer is no. I've heard it said a lot of different ways, but all boiling down to the idea, you can't earn your salvation, so neither can you unearn your salvation. You didn't save yourself. You can't unsave yourself. You can't get out of that relationship on your own. But we do need to reconcile those things. Is this a real warning or is it not? I want to clearly say, if you are saved, you cannot lose your salvation. Yet here's how the warning works. The warning is meant to be a means of grace to keep us on the right track. That's the way we would hear that, as a warning to say, of course, I don't want to go that way. I was reminded this past week, a way to explain this, I was going to Nashua and I was getting on Route 3, and to get on Route 3 from 113 in Tingsboro, you pass by the off-ramp and to get to the on-ramp to get on to the highway. On that off-ramp, it has a sign that says, wrong way. So you know what would happen if you go that way. You go down that way and there's oncoming traffic and you end up hitting head-on collision with another driver. So what do? You see that sign. You know the danger. You understand it. You go on to the next on-ramp and you safely travel. And so that's what these signs are meant to be like, to say, wrong way. Do you know what happens if you go down that path? And us being those good citizens, good drivers, we say, no, I don't want that to happen, so I'll keep going this way. Thank you very much. That's the way we as believers should hear these warnings. There's a path that leads to destruction. Don't go that way. It's the wrong way. And see, we just say, thank you very much for telling me. I'll continue this way. So there are very real warnings, just like if you went the wrong way on that off-ramp, there's the potential you will die. So it's a real threat. It's a real thing. But being those who are in Christ, we won't go down the wrong way. We'll heed the warning and go running to God's grace. That's why Paul says, I have full confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. I have confidence that God will lead you to the right path. As I warn you, it's not just to scare you. It's not a scare tactic. He's not making this up. He's saying this is a real warning here. But I have confidence in the Lord that you will do the right thing. You'll see the wrong way sign and you'll go the right way. Let me give you another illustration. I know a couple of you have pacemakers, or you know people with pacemakers. It assists your heart so it can continue to beat regularly, or in some cases at all. And if you know anything about them, they run off a battery, right? That's what's keeping that thing going and keeping your heart going. And if there is a way for you to take that battery out, I'm sure the doctors would have warned you, do not take that battery out. As believers, we have been given new hearts. The thing that saved them from stop beating was the grace of God. That grace of God keeps them beating. It's the pacemaker, the battery. Once we remove the grace of God, our new hearts stop beating. If we're leaning on our own works, we're going back to our own hearts that have already failed us. So we continue by the grace of God, and that keeps us alive in Christ. That's the lifeblood for us. I want us to move on to understanding that exhortation. There's two major points that flow from this, two other exhortations. One in verse 5. If you go down to verse 5, it says, "For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness." That's our exhortation. Hope eagerly. Hope eagerly. Two things that we have worked hard to get across in the book of Galatians. One is that in trusting Christ, we have the righteousness of Christ, not our own. He pointed to Abraham and said, remember Abraham, and his faith was accredited to him, counted to him as righteousness. It wasn't that he lived a righteous life. We showed how he far went astray from that. But it was credited to him. And so for us as believers, we have Jesus' righteousness as our own. It's not our own, but it becomes ours through faith. And the other thing is, slightly different way of saying that, that we could never, ever please God on our own strength. Christianity is not a list of rules to follow, a bunch of hoops to jump through. It's giving our lives fully to Christ, knowing we can't do what he has perfectly done for us. So one of the signs to keep us from falling back into living this way is to hope eagerly, because there is a day coming when you, as a believer, will be made completely right. You will be perfect in the sense you will not sin anymore. In this life, we're increasingly becoming more and more righteous, meaning more and more holy. We're growing in holiness, but we won't be perfected till we get home to be with Jesus. But we eagerly wait for that as a reminder to us that we can't do it on our own in this life. We live by grace as we hope eagerly for that day when we will be made right. But doing things to earn that is not the way to get there. Many of us have a really hard time accepting how slow we seem to be changing. That we're stepping on some of the same spiritual landmines we always have, blows up our lives again. We need to go back to the Lord and ask for grace to overcome these things. But we keep hoping eagerly. There will be a day when I won't fall on that trap anymore. I pray that it's in this life, but if not, it will be the next. There's a hope of future righteousness that will be ours. We will live righteously. And to keep that sign of hope eagerly in our mind, that's the warning sign. Don't go back to your own way. Hope eagerly for that future day. And the final exhortation springs out of Paul's observation in verse 7, the last verse I want us to look at. Verse 7, he laments, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" Oh, Noah is right. You were doing so well. What happened to you? What happened to you? I remember teaching each of our three girls how to ride bikes when they were younger. And it's too bad she's not here this morning, but she knows it. Ellie was one of the most challenging to get to ride a bike on her own. And you know it, if you've ever taught a little kid how to ride a bike, you start with the training wheels, they get used to it. Then you take the training wheels off and you're holding the seat and running behind them. And she would over and over, I'd let go, she'd look back and just stop. Say, "Ellie, why'd you do that?" "I got scared. I was going to fall down." Okay. Many, many, many times, many attempts, that was the case. And then we got to the point where I would run behind her. I'd let go of the seat. She'd be going good for a while, be pretty confident, and then look back. "Daddy's not there anymore." "Stop. Why'd you stop? You were doing so well. Why did you change this process? Why didn't you just keep going?" That's what Paul is saying. You started so well with Jesus. You eagerly received the gospel of grace. You said, "I know I can't do it on my own. I need you, Jesus." And you started living the life of faith by the power of his Spirit. And yet now you're saying, there's another way. The way that didn't work to get you to that grace. You can't keep walking in that. You need to walk in the grace of God. I think we get this clear picture of what's happening here. It says these false teachers, they're hindering these Galatian churches. It means they're cut off. They've cut in somewhere. These false teachers come out of nowhere. They're not part of the church. They're just coming into these churches and spreading these false doctrines. It says it's cut in. Watched a bunch of documentaries in the recent past of the Tour de France, one of the world's most competitive, prestigious cycling races in the world. And one of the tactics some of these teams use is they will take part of the team and surround another team and then just slow them down so one of their own could go around and win the race. Some resort to, in that huddle, pushing them off the track or kicking them, which is illegal, by the way, but it happens. That's what these false teachers are doing. They're coming in and they're taking over just enough to stall out this race. And Paul's saying, keep running, run well the race of faith. That analogy is, Paul's used it. It's elsewhere. It's used in the New Testament. In Hebrews, we read this. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. If you know anything about running a race, it takes discipline. There's challenges along the way. It takes focus on things like breathing, keeping a good pace, watching out for obstacles. It's hard. It takes time, energy. The Christian life takes all those things and more, but the work, it all happens not by our work, but by God's grace through Jesus. We're not running the race on our own power. That's when we fail, we falter, we go by the wayside. The way we're meant to run the race well is given to us in verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Meaning, anything you do, or anything that you don't do, whether you do it or you don't do it, it doesn't matter. What matters is your faith in Christ. And that working itself out in love. Meaning your motivation for doing good things isn't to earn God's love anymore. He says in Christ, you're a beloved child of God. And because of that, you do things out of love for your Heavenly Father. Your motivation is completely changed, and you do that by the grace of God. There's no more works. There's no more fear. That's the freedom that we have in Christ to continue to walk day by day by grace. And here's the goal. Paul said this, and this is what I want to leave us with. The goal of running this race, Paul said to his protege, Timothy, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. That's the goal. Let's pray. Father, this life is a race that we cannot do on our own. Lord, we know our need for you. And thank you, Lord, that your grace is sufficient for us. That we're not meant to do it on our own. We don't have to do it on our own. We shouldn't do it on our own. But through your grace, day by day, dependent on you for all things. Lord, I pray that you would help us to hear this warning, a real danger for all of those who are following you. And Lord, that it would be your means of grace to keep us on the right path, right way, the way of grace, all the way until you take us home to be with you. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.